It's, we're probably in the thousands of shoe boxes that we've been able to send out, and I encourage you to get involved. And it doesn't really cost much to fill up a shoe box. You can go to the dollar store, and there's a lot of neat things that kids can just have a blast with. And again, they're due next Sunday, and we have them right out in the foyer, so please check it out. It's a great opportunity to just help share the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we are picking up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and if you are a first-time visitor, hold on to your seat. We're hitting areas of difficulty, areas of scripture that are harsh in some ways, but that's the awesome thing about teaching verse by verse through God's word. You just go through it, and whatever God has for us, that's what He has for us, and we don't make excuses for God's word. It's sharp, it's powerful, it pierces our hearts with truth, it challenges us in so many ways. And so we are picking up in 1 Thessalonians 5. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us. Lord, we thank you that your word is living. It is powerful, and we ask that that sharp two-edged sword would pierce our hearts with your truth, with your love, with your grace and mercy. We need to have ears to hear, Lord, what you're saying to each one of us here. And Lord, we do want people to be challenged. We want Christians to wake up and not be sleeping at the wheel. Lord, we want unbelievers to hear the good news and know that you are the only way, truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts, and we know that your word does not return void. And so may it just reach into the depths of our souls, Lord, and quicken us to the things that you have for us. And we just thank you, and we commit our hearts to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're living in crazy times. Aaron mentioned, just the stuff going on in Europe and specifically right now in Paris. And the Bible tells us in the last days, men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. So it's not going to get better, but we need to get deeper with the Lord and dig in with the Lord and grow in our relationship with Him. He is this world's only hope. But last week, we looked at Paul's teaching about the rapture of the church, that glorious event where Jesus comes for His bride, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be caught up into His presence. He's coming with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ. And many of us were at Sue Barry's funeral yesterday. She's in that group now. The dead in Christ will rise first when that trumpet sounds. And then we who are alive and remain as believers in Christ will be caught up together with them. That's where we get the term for rapture, caught up. And we'll be in the presence of the Lord. He's going to usher us on into heaven, and we're going to receive our resurrection bodies. So what an awesome event that will be. And Paul intended that to be a message of hope and comfort and encouragement for all of God's people, and that we would be living with that expectancy, that great expectation that Christ could come at any moment. Now, again, the rapture is just one of the events that makes up what the Bible calls the first resurrection. It's a resurrection unto eternal life. And Jesus is the first fruit of the first resurrection. He conquered the grave, he rose from the dead. And the next event, as far as the first resurrection is concerned, is when the rapture comes and he takes us up into his presence. At the end of the great tribulation time, there's going to be another resurrection unto life, and it's for the tribulation saints, those who go through the 7-year great tribulation that we'll look at this morning. And at the end of that, he will raise them up to everlasting life. And so it's not one event, but it's just the first resurrection unto life. We alone know that physical death is not the end. We know that physical death is just a transition time for us as believers when we transition out of this mortal body and we'll be in an immortal body. We'll be transitioned out of this body of death and we'll be given a body of life. And so we're going to see the Lord face to face. And we know these things are true because Jesus paved the trail for us. He blazed the trail, you might say. And he not only died for our sins on the cross, he also conquered sin and death in the grave by rising up victoriously from the tomb. And it's only because he's alive that he can offer everlasting life to anyone who will come to him by faith. Right now, he's presently seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's ministering to our hearts. He's meeting all of our spiritual needs. He's interceding on our behalf. But again, this is only a reality for those who have turned to God from idols, as Paul says in chapter 1, and now we're serving the true and living God. We're living for the Lord and not for the world that is passing away, for our flesh that is decaying, that is evil, not for the enemy, but we're living for the Lord. Again, only the people who go up in glory are those who have placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation. Now, from time to time, I'll ask somebody, if you were to die today, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And then whatever they say, I'll follow that up with, well, why do you believe that? Doesn't matter what they say, but, you know, why do you believe that? I bring that up because Thursday I had an opportunity. Last week we had a couple here from Wyoming. Some of you met them. And her mom just had colon cancer surgery. And she's in the hospital. And she said, you know, can you go visit my mom this week? We have to go back up to Wyoming. And I said, sure. And is she a believer? And she goes, well, she knows a lot about God, but she doesn't really know Jesus. I said, okay. So I went in there and, you know, just an elderly lady, real sweet lady. And we're talking and, you know, just get to know one another. And I just said, in those basic words, so do you know what was going to happen if you pass away? Where would you go? And she goes, I don't know. I said, well, do you want to know? She goes, yeah, I want to know. Well, have you received Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior? And she said, well, you know, I can't remember. Maybe I did when I was little, but I don't know. And I said, well, do you want to do that right now and pray and ask Jesus into your heart? And she said, yeah. And so I prayed the sinner's prayer, and she, you know, prayed it with me. And as soon as we were finished, man, her mouth was just grinning ear to ear. She was just so excited, and it was just awesome. But it's so simple. You know, do you know where you're going to go when your time on earth is finished? You know, why do you believe that? I mean, her hope was not in anything, really. There's no stability, but in Jesus. We're rooted and grounded in the Lord, and it's glorious. So do you know where you're going today? That's the question I have for you. There's an interesting inscription on a gravestone in an old English cemetery near Windsor Castle, and this has been used for many years. It's a great illustration. But on this gravestone, it reads, pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare, my friend, to follow me. Well, upon reading that inscription, somebody that was even more clever wrote underneath it, he said, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. That's good. That is so true. Because as followers of Jesus Christ, we alone know where we're going to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. And the only reason we have such confidence and such assurance of where we're going is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of his promise to return for us. And if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, you have that blessed assurance as well. It was Josh McDowell who said many years ago, there's only three things you can believe about Jesus when you've studied out his life and you've studied out his words. And these three things that you can come to the conclusion is either Jesus is a liar, that he lied about who he claimed to be, or he's a lunatic. He is very self-deceived, thinking he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you think he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. That's all you can come to. You know, he is the Lord. He is the King of Kings. Those are the only options. And for us who have put our faith and trust in him alone, we know that he's coming back for his bride at any moment. Our hope, the Bible says, is a blessed hope. It's a living hope. We don't have a wishful thinking kind of hope. Well, I hope there's something on the other side. No, our hope is called a living hope because it's based on Jesus Christ being alive, risen from the dead. He made this wonderful promise to his disciples about preparing a place for them, for us in heaven. He says in John 14, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so make no mistake about it, Jesus is coming soon for his followers. He's coming in the clouds. He's going to remove his bride and take us up into heaven, into glory. And then he's going to come back with his bride, his church, after a 7-year period, about 7 years later. And we're going to come back with him. And when he comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But again, in between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, there's a 7-year period that is a time of wrath and judgment that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. It's going to be brutal. It's an unparalleled time of destruction. God pours out a series of judgments upon this planet, and nobody wants to be around during that time, and you don't have to be. Paul calls it the Day of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, it's called the Wrath of God. It's called the Wrath of the Lamb, which is a kind of an oxymoron, of the Wrath of the Lamb. Lambo, he's coming back, armed and ready. It's called the Hour of Trial, the Hour of Judgment. Many Old Testament prophets spoke of this day. For example, the prophet Zephaniah, he gives a prophecy about the soon destruction of Judah, but also into the future, the Great Tribulation time. He says in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Again, this is why Jesus says of the Great Tribulation, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." In other words, no person would survive unless those days were shortened, and they're shortened by the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to mount up on his white horse, literally. He's going to come back to planet Earth, and we're going to be riding on white horses, literally, with him. They're going to see us coming, and they're going to see like clouds coming back to Earth. In fact, one of the most glorious descriptions of the second coming of Christ, it's found in Revelation 19. You can turn there, or it's on the screen as well. But Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, this is Jesus returning at his second coming. This is what brings an end to the 7-year great tribulation period. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So this is Jesus, obviously. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." And you can make a note, verse 8 of chapter 19 here in Revelation says, those that clothed in white linen, fine and clean, are the saints, you and I, and we're coming back with him at this time, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And so this is when Jesus comes back at his second coming and he wipes out his enemies. The birds are going to feast upon all these bodies laying around. And I've always stupidly said, I wonder if the birds are going to say, taste like chicken. Sorry. Anyway, my wife said, you need to keep it a little lighter. You're talking about the great tribulation and these things, and it doesn't always work. Anyway, verse 19, he says, "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." You and me, the Antichrist. This is the great, or the Battle of Armageddon taking place at this moment. And they're fighting each other, but then they see us coming back with the Lord and they turn their attention on him and they want to fight Jesus. Well, notice it says in verse 20, Then the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, that was his right-hand man, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so that is the second coming of Christ, when he brings an end to the great tribulation time. Well, Paul's going to talk about some of these things in this section. Chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Paul had already taught them about the second coming of the Lord. He already taught them about the rapture of the church. These two words, times and seasons, speaks of a measurement of time, but it also speaks of the spiritual climate in which you're living. Do you know the signs of the times? Jesus rebuked the religious leaders in his day because they failed to recognize the signs of the times. In other words, Jesus, when he came the first time 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning his first coming. They should have recognized he's the Messiah, he's the King of Kings, he's the one we've been waiting for. They should have bowed down and worshiped him. Instead, they said, crucify him, crucify him. And he was crucified. So Paul's point here is that we should recognize the spiritual climate for the times in which we live. And the simple fact is, this is something every generation should know. Over the last 2,000 years, didn't matter when the rapture takes place, we should all know, first of all, Jesus is the light of the world. Secondly, this world is in darkness. Jesus is the light, this world is in darkness, and as Christians, we need to be like Joshua. Joshua, who brought the people of God, the Israelites, into the promised land. This should be our attitude, no matter what generation we're living in. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, this is at the end of his life, he tells the Israelites, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's got to be our attitude. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, it doesn't matter what the world's doing around us, how crazy it's going to get, and it's going to continue to go from bad to worse. ISIS is going to continue to multiply. They're recruiting more and more people all the time. You got to just make sure you're living for the Lord. What time is it? Well, it's time to serve Jesus. It's time to live for Christ. The times and seasons all point to the nearness of his return. And I loved how Pastor Chuck would say this. You know, when you start seeing Christmas decorations going up in stores all around you, Chuck would say, "I'm excited because it's almost Thanksgiving." Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, because, you know, Thanksgiving comes before Christmas. And so when you see the Christmas decorations, Thanksgiving's getting close. When you see all the signs of the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church is that much closer. He says here in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Again, the day of the Lord refers to the certain judgments that God will pour out on this world. Revelation 6 through 19 gives us very specific, detailed judgments that take place during the Great Tribulation. Horrific judgments. Why does the day of the Lord come as a thief in the night? Which simply means unexpectedly. Again, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. Well, it begins soon after the rapture of the church. Here's the way I see this playing out. The rapture is going to happen at any moment. Hundreds of millions of people throughout the world are going to be instantly removed, caught up into the presence of the Lord, disappear, and I can guarantee there's going to be a lot of confusion, a lot of chaos on planet Earth during that time, right after the rapture. But the very first judgment that God brings on the scene is when Jesus takes the scroll from the Father's right hand in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, John's weeping because nobody's found worthy to take the scroll and unloose the seals, and he begins to weep, and then all of a sudden it dawns on him, here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. He alone is worthy. He takes the scroll from the Father's right hand. There's seven seals on that scroll. Just think of a roll-up paper, seven seals on it. When he opens the first seal, John sees in Revelation 6, verse 2, the Antichrist coming on the scene. And then he sees the next five seals open up. And during this time, there's going to be wars, there's going to be famines, there's going to be pestilences, there's going to be widespread death. There's going to be cataclysmic, cosmic events taking place. This is all in Revelation 6. You know, meteorites and asteroids hitting the earth, pelting the earth. There's going to be earthquakes that are so huge that it rocks the whole world. It says islands will disappear. Mountains are going to be leveled. It's going to be brutal. This is why it's called the time of great tribulation. Now, God lowers the boom, because when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he seems to have everything in control. You know, he brings in a pseudo-peace plan with the Israelites, the Jews today. He's going to allow them to rebuild their temple. Remember what we saw in Daniel chapter 9. He makes his peace treaty with the Jews. They build their temple, but then he gets the world to basically worship him. That's his entire focus. He wants the world to worship him. But notice in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Again, this is what Revelation 6 through 19 is all about. With all the Christians removed at the rapture, those left behind are going to wrongly, falsely believe that they can create a utopia on planet Earth. Without God, we're going to make this place a place of peace and prosperity. It's going to be a paradise on earth, but we don't want God. But in that seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation, God's judgments come in rapid succession. With every seal being opened, something worse takes place. And after the Antichrist shows up, the thoughts of utopia and peace quickly vanish, as all these horrible things come upon this planet. Again, just the first six judgments are brutal. In fact, the people are so freaked out by God's wrath, it tells us this in Revelation 6, starting in verse 16, the people are just crying out and said to the mountains and rocks, they're not calling on God, they're calling on Mother Earth to protect them, but she won't. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, when the Lord opens up the seventh seal on that scroll, there come seven trumpet judgments. And again, it gets worse as these judgments come on the scene. The first judgments begin to just devastate the planet, the vegetation, the oceans, the freshwater supplies, the fifth and sixth seals or trumpets, when they're blown, you have these weird demonic things take place. These creatures that look like locusts, they have stingers like scorpions. Millions upon millions of these attack every human being on planet Earth, except those who have God's mark on their forehead, which is 144,000. It's going to be so brutal that during this time for 5 months, they're stinging people. People are trying to kill themselves, but they can't. God will not allow them to die. They're facing their worst nightmares, their worst fears, everything that they've been worshiping and lusting after. God says, okay, this is what's behind it, these demons. And then with the sixth trumpet, out comes these four powerful demons that are let loose, it says, from the Euphrates River. And they destroy one-third of the world's planet. It says for the specific day, hour, time, they come on the scene and a third of the world's population is destroyed. When the seventh trumpet sounds, God brings seven bowl judgments that quickly bring this world to the brink of annihilation. That's why, look at the end of verse 3 here. That's why Paul says, and they shall not escape. But again, this is why Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. No flesh would be saved. No person would make it through. but he comes back in the nick of time. Notice as we go through these verses here, Paul makes this distinction between us and them, between you and they. Notice he says, they shall not escape, but because you and I, we belong to Jesus, we shall escape the great tribulation time. This was one of Pastor Chuck's favorite verses, Luke chapter 21, verse 36, and this is why. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And the only way a person will be counted worthy to escape the horrible devastation of the great tribulation is to be found in Christ, to be a believer in Christ, to have received Christ as your Lord and Savior. And when you put your faith and trust in Him alone, we are instantly saved, we're instantly set free by the Lord. And then this promise comes upon us who have put our trust in Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now that doesn't just refer to, you know, the enemy saying something mean to you. Oh no, I feel so condemned. No, this is talking about judgment, condemnation. The old King James, I think it says the damnation. There's no judgment, wrath to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, look at verse 4 here. Paul says, but you, brethren, again, this distinction, you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Again, it's only because you're in Christ and Christ is in you that we are children of light and day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness because Jesus has washed all of our sins away and He's brought us into the light. The light of the world dwells in us and we're reflectors of His light. And because we're children of the light, we know what is going to happen in this world around us. We know that mankind is only going to make things worse. Again, Paul says in the last days, men's hearts will go from bad to worse. It's going to get worse. You know, it doesn't matter who we elect. I encourage you to vote next year. Got a whole year to wait. What a drag. But we need to. But at the same time, our hope is in Jesus, not in Washington, D.C., not in any human being, but it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We not only know what is going to happen in the future, but we know what happened in the past because we're children of the light. We belong to the Lord. Most of the time in the New Testament, when you see the word light, you can also put the word truth right next to it because they're synonymous. Most of the time in the New Testament, let me give you an example. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. He says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. So again, there's no truth if you're walking in darkness. You're believing the lie of the enemy. So if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Spiritually speaking, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are smarter than the greatest scientists in the world who are atheists. How can I make such a claim as that? Very simple. They're in the dark. They think you and I evolved from monkeys. No way. They think that when we die, we just turn to dust and that's the end of our existence. That's ridiculous. That's stupid. That's crazy. We, on the other hand, we're in the light and we know the simple truth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I've said this for years, if you believe this verse, the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It didn't evolve out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. He's the creator. And we know why Jesus came from heaven to earth 2,000 years ago, to seek and to save those that are lost. We know where we're going when we die because Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He says to Martha, do you believe this? We're going to be in his presence for eternity. We're going to be in his loving arms in heaven. So as children of light, don't buy into the empty lies of the world, because the world's ways are dark, Paul says. Satan, the prince of darkness, came to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus, the light of the world, came to this world to save. He came into this world to give you eternal life. Jesus came into this world as the only one who can give us life, and that more abundantly. Verse 6, Paul says, therefore let us, now he's talking to us, the church, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now here Paul uses the word sleep in a different way. Remember in chapter 4, he talked about those who were asleep in Christ. That was his way of saying they're dead in Christ. But for us as believers, we're not in turmoil. We're at a place of rest. You know, we're not in a place of, you know, just anxiety or pain. We're in a place of peace. But here Paul uses a different word for sleep that means to be spiritually unaware, spiritually oblivious. You've heard that term, people are asleep at the wheel. Well, that's spiritually what Paul is saying. There's a lot of people that are asleep at the wheel. Now, how does a person drop into spiritual lethargy as a Christian? Because here he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Christians all the time are falling asleep at the wheel because they start compromising with the world. They start living for the world. They start hanging out with deeds of darkness. They start doing things that God says don't do. And when we do, we end up in doo-doo. Make sure you're awake. By associating with the dark things of this world, we start to compromise. And it doesn't take very long to become spiritually drowsy. So Paul is warning us. He says, do not be intoxicated or drunk, intoxicated with the things of the world, but be sober. The word sober simply means to have self-control. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Well, we know love, joy, peace. The last one is self-control. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be unwise. You know, to be unwise is to walk in the ways of darkness. But understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine. That means intoxicated with any sin, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we won't even be tempted to walk in the deeds of darkness. We won't even want to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now look at verse 8. He says, but let us, again speaking to the church, who are of the day, be sober, just alert, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now here Paul mentions faith, hope, and love once again. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul linked these together, and he equated their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope as being character traits for a born-again Christian. You know, that we're living for the Lord. We have a work of faith. We have a labor of love. That's why we reach out to people that are lost and dying in their sins, because we love them. We don't love the sin, but we love the sinner. And we want to see them set free. And we have patience of hope in Jesus. We're waiting for the Lord to return. But here Paul equates faith, love, and hope to spiritual armor. A little bit different. In other words, if our faith is in God and we have love for others, and our hope is in seeing Jesus in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that is like having heavy-duty spiritual protection upon our hearts, upon our souls, upon our lives. That means we're like a good soldier. We're on the lookout for the enemy's schemes. We're on the lookout when we see a brother or sister because we love them, and we see the enemy attacking, that we want to step in and say, whoa, stop. You know, hold up that shield of faith when they're down and discouraged. We don't kick brothers and sisters down when they're hurting or struggling. We come alongside of them. But we're to be watching out for those around us. As good soldiers, we're also looking for and watching for Jesus, ready to meet him in the air when he raptures us out of here. Check out these verses in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 11. This pretty much says what we're looking at so far. Romans 13, 11 says, "And do this, knowing the time." What time is it? Well, it's time to serve the Lord. "Then now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Don't be spiritually drowsy. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." You can look at that two ways. I got saved almost 38 years ago, so I'm nearer than when I first believed to seeing Jesus face to face. You know, if I live, well, I won't live another 38 years. I'll be too old. I can't live that long. I'm just getting closer, though. You know, I'm that much nearer than when I first believed, 1977. I'm getting so much closer. But also, 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this, look how much closer we are to the rapture of the church. He says in verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Amazing. Back here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, this is a verse that should motivate every one of us to live a sober life, to walk in the light, to stay away from the shadows of darkness around us. Verse 9, he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath," I think that's pretty clear, "but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now, I take great comfort in knowing I'm not going to go through the wrath of God. I'm comforted by that. Now, I take great comfort in this truth, but that's not what Paul is saying. His emphasis is we need to comfort others with that truth, that they, as a Christian, are not going to go through the wrath of God. Because I meet a lot of Christians. I'm going to go through the great, I don't know if I can make it. I can't. It's going to be brutal. Well, you're not going to go into the great tribulation if you belong to Jesus, because this appointment with wrath, it's been canceled. That's what he says here. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very clear. Why does Paul include this in verse 10, that fact of the gospel that Jesus died for us? What does that have to do with being spared from the wrath of God? Well, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins has everything to do with being spared from the wrath and judgment and the condemnation of God. Think of it like this: sin will be judged by God. Unforgiven sinners will be judged by God, but Jesus died for our sins. He became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him," the Father made him, Jesus, "who knew no sin." Jesus was perfect, sinless, "to be sin." Jesus became sin for us while he hung on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen up. It was on the cross that Jesus became the subject. He became the object of God's wrath. All of God's wrath that we deserve for our sins, he absorbed it all. The penalty that I deserve, he absorbed it when he hung on the cross. He took all the punishment I deserve for being a sinner while he hung on the cross. He became the only acceptable payment for my sin and for the sins of the world. And so if you want to escape the wrath of God, both in the near future during the great tribulation, or ultimately you don't want to go to the lake of fire, then you need to turn to the risen, living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He alone is the propitiation of our sins. Propitiation simply means the satisfaction of God's wrath. God had to judge sin, and Jesus became the satisfaction of God's wrath. He took upon himself, when he hung on the cross, the wrath that the world deserves. Now, if you don't want him to be the propitiation for your sins, if you reject the forgiveness for your sin that he has for you, if you reject his sacrifice on your behalf, then you will face God's righteous wrath for yourself, and I guarantee you'll lose. and you don't want to be there. You don't have to face his wrath because Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, and he, that's Jesus, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. And notice, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, Jesus died for everybody. His blood can wash the sins away from anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done, no matter how many sins you've committed, doesn't matter how rebellious, you don't even want to know the things I did when I was in college. I'm ashamed of the things I used to do. And he washed all those away, and he loves us, and he wants to cleanse our hearts and renew our lives and change us from the inside out. The Bible often equates God's wrath to drinking from a cup. But it's a bitter cup. It's a brutal cup. It's called a cup of wrath. It's called a cup of judgment. It's called a cup of indignation. For example, in the book of Revelation, God sends an angel to warn the inhabitants of the earth during the great tribulation time, have nothing to do with the Antichrist. Don't take his mark, the 666 on your forehead or on your right hand. Don't worship him. Because if you do, this is what the angel says in Revelation 14, verse 10, he himself, this person, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. But again, Jesus drank from the full strength of God's wrath for us while he hung on the cross. He received all that punishment, pain, separation that we deserve when he hung there on the cross. And for us who have received Christ, we won't face the wrath of God. We won't drink from that cup of wrath. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before they arrested him and then crucified him? He's in there and he's praying. Three times he prayed this, Matthew 26, verse 39. Says he went a little farther. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let this cup pass from me." I mean, he was sweating, it says, like drops of blood. I can't understand the pressure he was under. I can't understand. Garden of Gethsemane means the olive press. And he's in that garden. He's under pressure because he's about to take upon himself all of the sin of the world. And he's like, "Father, if there's any other way for these people to be saved other than me having to take the wrath, your wrath upon me and be separated from you, Father," that's what he's saying. But onto the cross, Jesus went because he knew there was no other way. And he willingly drank the cup of God's wrath for our sins. And it was on the cross that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was at that moment he's taking upon himself the pain and punishment that we deserve. What love, what grace, what mercy that he has bestowed upon all of us who have received him as Lord and Savior. In fact, for every person who is saved by Christ, he offers us a completely different cup to drink from. This is so amazing. This is so awesome. He offers us the cup of fellowship, the cup of communion. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And so when we drink of the cup of fellowship with the Lord, we're proclaiming your death satisfied the wrath of God. Your death paid the price for all my sins. Your death has brought me into life, everlasting life. How glorious is that? So we're not going to face the wrath of God during this 7-year great tribulation period. I know some Christians, they have some kind of a weird deal where it's like, "Yeah, I want to go into the great tribulation." No. Jesus bore all of our sins upon the cross. He paid the price in full for our salvation, and so we get to drink from the cup of fellowship, not his cup of wrath that is the seven-year great tribulation period. I'll close with these verses. Hopefully this will hammer it home to all of us who have that fear of maybe going through the great tribulation. No, if you belong to Jesus, you won't. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son, so you believed in Jesus? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Think of the wrath of God before you got saved. It was there. It was like a cloud hanging over your head. But when Jesus came into your life, the light of the world came on, and he just blew that cloud away forever from our lives. Jesus says in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Paul says this in Romans 5, starting in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We saw earlier in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, he was commending them because he says, they're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Don't believe in Jesus and you can experience the wrath. Believe in Jesus and you will not go through it. Many other verses, Revelation 3:10 says, because we have little faith, we've kept his word, he's going to keep us from that hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. There's many others. I mean, the two previous times where God poured out his wrath upon this planet, the flood of Noah, where he destroyed everybody but Noah and his family. The ark represents Jesus. They get in the ark, and it says God closed the door to the ark. And then it says the floodwaters came and destroyed all the earth. The second time was with Lot when he's living in that wicked place of Sodom. And it tells us on the day that Lot was led out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And so just Lot and his two daughters made it safely through. But the angel says to Lot, you got to get out, hurry, escape from here, because I can do nothing until you're removed. So once he's taken out, then the wrath came. Speaking of that judgment from the Lord, Peter says this in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And so I just want to say thank you, Jesus, verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether you are alive right now in the Lord or you're dead, we should live together with him. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's a promotion when you die, but in the meantime, live for Jesus. Therefore, verse 11, comfort each other and edify, build one another up, just as you also are doing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord willing, we'll finish up 1 Thessalonians next week. Father, heavy duty stuff. But Lord, how extreme you are. In Christ, we are new creations. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Without Jesus, it's extreme. Separation, death, separated from you for all of eternity in a place of darkness. And yet, Lord, you paid the price. You don't want people to go to hell. You don't want people to be separated from you. You came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. And Lord, if there's someone here today and they don't know you as Lord and Savior, if I was to ask them, where are you going to go when you die? And they don't know, they can know. Because Jesus, you are the way to heaven. You're the truth. You're the life. And no one comes to the Father except through you. And Lord, you did it all. You paid the price. You were nailed to that cross. You hung on that cross, and you poured out your blood for all of us so that our sins could be washed away, so we could escape darkness and death and be brought into your kingdom of glory, your kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we know we don't deserve anything good from you. We haven't earned anything from you. But Lord, you've done it all. And all you ask of us is to believe. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door," think of the door of your heart. You hear him knocking on the door of your heart today. He says, "If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." He wants to come into your life, but you have to be willing to say, "Yes, Jesus, I need your love. I need your forgiveness. I need you to wash all my sins away." And if that's your heart's desire, I want to lead you in a simple prayer right now. Just like I prayed with that woman in the hospital the other day, the light will come on when you receive Jesus, because he is the light of the world. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned. I know that I've sinned against you. And because I've sinned, I am separated from you. But Lord, I believe that Jesus died on that cross for me. And Jesus, you shed your blood for my sins. And so I ask you, Lord, because you are alive and risen from the tomb, to come into my life right now. Wash all my sins away. Turn me into a new creation where the old things pass away and behold, all things become brand new. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for now living in my life. May you fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live my life for you from this day forward. Thank you, Jesus, for your amazing grace and for your unconditional love for me. And I give my life to you in Jesus' name. Amen.